Well, let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to think about your word, we ask you to open our eyes and ears that we might see and understand. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think it was Spurgeon who preached one day something to the effect that the cross of Christ can be found on just about every page of the Old Testament. What he meant by that is that every aspect of the Old Testament, the record of the lives of Old Testament saints, the outworking of God's plans with his people and what they said and did, are all designed and planned by God to lead us who live on this side of the cross to be able to see his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe in him. An example of many of the types that are found in the Old Testament would perhaps be the lamb that was sacrificed at the Passover, when the blood was placed on the door of the Israelites' homes. We understand that lamb to be a type, one that pointed forward to Jesus, who was sacrificed so that we might be freed, delivered from slavery to sin. And no place, though, in Scripture do we find a more striking type of the cross than here in our text today in Numbers chapter 21. And it's not just because we think so. Jesus himself confirmed with his own words that this was a foreshadowing of the cross as he talked with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. If Jesus himself, the author of the scripture and the subject of the scripture, can take an Old Testament story and say, well, this is about me, then we can be sure that we're on safe ground if we proceed in that direction. We've been journeying through the book of Numbers and Exodus, following the journey of the people of Israel for some weeks now, and we come to this incredible, amazing text that puts the cross at its forefront. First, I want you to note in the text the sin that was committed. It is the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. God has been with them to protect them and provide for them. In chapter 20, we were told with no fanfare that Miriam, Moses' sister, had died in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses and Aaron then, as we saw last week, proceeded to disobey God. Instead of speaking to the rock, they struck the rock, struck it twice. And God told Moses that because of his unbelief, he would not be allowed into the promised land. What happened from there was this, that Aaron died at Mount Hor and was laid to rest. And then as chapter 21 tells us, the king of Arad rose up against Israel and God gave them a victory over him. But probably due to that encounter, Moses figured that Canaan wasn't going to be invaded with any success from the south. So the change of plan, the change of direction appears in verse 4. We're also making a reappearance is the old chestnut, that sin of grumbling that we've noted again and again. The people grumbled. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, in hindsight, we may be able to grasp that the slavery of the children of Israel in Egypt was and is a type of our slavery to sin under Satan. So their deliverance from Egypt foreshadowed the deliverance, our deliverance, of the people of God through the blood of the Lamb of God. And their journey to Canaan, a type of our journey also to the promised land. So as we note the actions of the people in Numbers 21, we have to pause and ask ourselves as believers in the same God as theirs, who had done so much to provide for them and keep them, what lesson is there for us? What warning is there in their faithlessness, in their unbelief? As represented by this question, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? See, these people have asked this question before, haven't they? In fact, it's very similar to the words they used in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, when they heard the report of the 10 spies. See, in the face of all that God had done for them, all the times he worked miracles for them, all the things he said through Moses to assure them, how is it they could still voice a desire to go back to Egypt, where they were treated in harsh slavery, treated badly, and would not be welcomed back with open arms and homecoming gifts anyway? But their sin is not found in wanting to go back. Their sin is found in why they wanted to go back. And why they wanted to go back is because they didn't believe that God could take them any further. Unbelief. Bare, naked unbelief. But we learn that from Hebrews chapter 3 when it says, "For who provoked him, God, when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief is that sin which lies behind every failing and faltering in our spiritual walk. Did you get that? It's unbelief. However it is expressed, whether striking the rock when God said to speak to it, or wanting to go back to Egypt after God so graciously, miraculously delivered them from there, or just grumbling against the one God has appointed to lead and to guide and counsel the people, at the bottom of it all, the heart of it all, is this unbelief. And just see what unbelief does here. Way back in chapter 14, they had said, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Now, it may not strike you as being odd at first, but think on this. If you want to go backward, you don't need a leader. You don't need to appoint a leader to go back the way you came. You've been there. You know the way. You just retrace your steps if you want to go backwards. People don't need to be led to go backwards. That happens naturally, doesn't it? To go backwards is easy. To live in unbelief is easy. You need a leader to go forward, but you don't need a leader to go back. See, going back is unbelief. Sitting still is unbelief. Refusing to move forward is unbelief. When the Lord says go, and you don't. And doing anything in any way different to the way that he said to do it, that also is unbelief. And that is and was the heart of their sin and the heart of our sin. Second note in the text, the serpents that appeared. Now listen to this line again. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food." Now, the miserable food that they were loathing and sick of and sick and tired of was nothing less than God's own provision for them in the desert, manna that came from heaven. And they were sick of it. They were full of it. They'd had enough of it. They were, above all, ungrateful for it. It may not strike you as being terribly serious, but think about it in this light, that the manna was a type of the one who said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This manna was a type of what Jesus would be and what Jesus would do. And these ones who were ungrateful in the desert were the ancestors of other ones who said, "We've had our fill of Jesus. We've had enough of him and his words. We don't want him either." Is it any wonder then that God sent these deadly snakes among them? Isn't it a greater wonder that God does not continue to do the same to us? When we spurn his name, when we reject the gospel of his son, when we speak ill of him, why shouldn't he send deadly snakes into this world? But in a way, that does happen, doesn't it? See, those who reject the gospel, those who say, "I've had enough of Jesus, I don't want him," they are the ones who feel the sting of their sin every day on the way to final judgment. The sting of their sin, and it hurts. Now, it's not clear whether the snakes God sent were fiery because of their bright colour, or fiery because their bite burned with inflammation. But reading it, we get the idea that it's probably the latter, because there's searing pain involved. They bit the people. The people died. So the people cried out to Moses, the one they had just spoken ill of and just rejected, the one they'd been accusing of leading them in the wrong direction. "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Now, isn't this just so strange? They were just accusing Moses of bringing them there to die. But things were very different now, weren't they? Death was upon them. And they had now come to have the presence of mind, the sober view, to see that they had, in fact, brought that upon them themselves. They had sinned against the Lord. So too, whenever we sin in any way, to whatever degree, we must understand that whoever else is involved, whatever hurt we have caused to another person, we have sinned first and foremost against the Lord. And it's to him that we have to go first. He is really the only one whose offence at sin is because he is perfectly holy and pure. If you ever find yourself in the position of needing to go to another and ask for forgiveness for the wrong that you did to them, remember you have first offended the Lord. And own it. That is true repentance. "We have sinned" is a good start. "Against the Lord," well, that's even better. Keep it up. "And you, Moses." And then at last we note that they saw what they should have seen all along. Now, it's all too easy for us to criticize these people for their ungratefulness and their rejection of the goodness of God. But let's be careful to stop and ask right here, right now, have any actions or attitudes of mine or yours, words, deeds, have they sprung from ingratitude? Have they sprung from forgetfulness of the goodness of God? Notice also that their request was that the Lord would remove the serpents from them. And God didn't do that. He didn't remove the serpents, because those serpents were an important part in his plan as a type of the sinful nature that we will still battle with. See, when you become a believer, your sinful nature does not disappear entirely. God does not just take it away and make it easy for you to live the Christian life. What he did do for them, though, and for us, was to provide a way of salvation from the consequences of that sinful nature, which Romans 6:23 tells us is death. A death far worse than this death in the desert, because it's an eternal death. It's forever. So thirdly, we note the Saviour was foreshadowed. In verse 8 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.'" Now I know there's a lot of guys out there who are a great deal smarter than I am. I'm not saying that no one would ever have gotten this, understood it, but I don't think that I ever would have understood that the bronze serpent on the pole represented Jesus if Jesus himself had not said it so clearly to Nicodemus and to us. See, the story's offensive to us, isn't it? Salvation by a snake? Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous? A bronze snake? If we didn't have this particular story from the Old Testament, and we read in any book outside of the Bible some fiction writer reference to Jesus Christ in relation to a serpent on a stick, we'd be outraged. We'd protest and we'd picket and we'd hire lawyers and write more books to combat the very thought. But here it is. A serpent made of bronze attached to a pole and raised up in the wilderness. And God says that anyone who simply raises their eyes and looks at it will live, and the bite of the serpent will be nullified and negated, and they will live. See, the cross of Christ is both terrible and wonderful at the same time, isn't it? And I think we've largely lost the sense of terror of it in our modern age, when we wear crosses around our necks or in earrings or adorn the front of our churches. I don't mean only the physical aspect of Christ's suffering, though there is a part to that. But we get reminded about that every Easter, don't we? And could be every year, I suppose, if we deliberately looked for someone once more bringing out a teaching on all the horrors of the scourging and the placement of the spikes and the nature of those wild thorns placed in his head and that splintery, rough-hewn, upright beam digging into the wounds as he was raised, and how he lifted himself up on that cross just to breathe. I think that although we should know those things, we should also know what's going on there. We look beyond what happens to what's happening. How he hung there, cursed of God, not made of bronze, but made of flesh and blood, that we might be blessed of God. He was made to be sin there, so that we might be made right with God. His flesh was condemned there, so we might be set free from what he endured, that we might walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, he became forever the physical representation of sin. And God judged it forever, and God removed its penalty from his people forever because of it. How amazing is the grace that Jesus was willing to become the accused fiery serpent, so that all who look to him are saved. Seeing we began with Spurgeon, let me finish with him, because this is just what Spurgeon did. When he was 16 years old, one snowy Sunday morning, he set out for church. He was under conviction of his sin. He knew there was something seriously wrong with his life, but he didn't know how to put it right. It was snowing so hard that he gave up making it to his own church and stopped instead at a Methodist chapel. There were a dozen, 15 people gathered inside. The minister had not made it that day, Spurgeon supposes, because of the heavy snow. He writes, "At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor or something of that sort, got into the pulpit and began to preach. Now, it's well that preachers should be educated, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was this: Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. The preacher began like this: My dear friends, now this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can still look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation opened up for me. Like as when the bronze serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away, he said. And that moment, I saw the Son. In other words, he believed. There it is, dear friends. Looking leads to salvation. Such is faith in Jesus Christ, if you look away from yourself to him. The people think it a very strange thing to do. But when they have been bitten and are dying, and they hear it is the only thing to do, it is the best thing to do, to look up at him when you feel the fiery sting of sin. See, he was put there for you, and there is nothing for you to do but lift your eyes to him and believe. And you will have the sting of sin, which is death, removed from you forever. But you must look. Looking involves faith, it involves trust, it involves believing. And looking will lead to salvation, and that will be forever among a people who will be his and with him forever. Will that number include you? Have you looked in faith? It will, if you look in faith to the one who is lifted up for your salvation. Let's pray. What can we say, Heavenly Father, but thanks 1,000 times for the wonder of your mercy and grace to us, that there in a text so old and ancient, so strange, there is the cross, and there is the way of salvation. Oh, that the world might taste and see what they can gain from looking to Christ. Oh, that we might taste and see. Lord, if any here who have never looked in faith, help them to look, to grasp, to believe, to see. We give thanks to you that you're the God who does this for us. We pray in your name for your glory. Amen.